Well, it's good to be together once again today, this Lord's Day. We truly have a distinct privilege, don't we, every week to gather corporately as one body in Christ and share in communion with each other and with Christ. And I pray that I never take that for granted, and I pray that none of us do. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Tonight we'll be looking at question 42 in an Orthodox catechism. And as we do, you might notice that two of the three proof texts given for us there in this catechism question and answer are based here in Romans 6. And considering the focus of this question tonight, I think Romans 6 is the perfect place to start with our study. So please follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through 18. What shall we say then? Paul's beginning here in the middle of an argument. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. With that, let's give this time to the Lord in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that you would illuminate your truth to our minds tonight by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, our brother Jason did a fine job of walking us through question 41, which teaches that even those of us who are believers, we will all one day die, just as Jesus did. Not in any way as an atonement or a satisfaction for our sins like he accomplished, but as an end to our sinning, and a passage to eternal life. What a beautiful thought that is. Well, tonight we continue by considering question 42 in an Orthodox catechism, which asks, what other benefit do we receive by the death of Christ? Answer, that by virtue of his death, our old man is crucified, slain, and buried together with him, figured out in holy baptism, that henceforth evil lusts and desires may not reign in us, but we may offer ourselves unto him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's our question and answer for tonight. Consider that question for a moment with me by asking, what other benefit do we receive by Christ's death? It presupposes benefits already expressed and discussed here, doesn't it? You see, in dying on the cross, our Lord himself drank every single ounce of God's wrath down to the last bitter drop, so that that cup would not be poured out upon us, even though it was deserved by us. Christ Jesus endured God's justice in death so that we wouldn't have to. And so, as a brief reminder, we can look back at the previous few questions in our catechism and the answers there dealing with our Lord's suffering and death. And we see that the benefits procured for us by that suffering unto death include sustaining the wrath of God for the sin of all mankind, taking our curse by becoming a curse for us, satisfying the justice and truth of God, providing in himself the only propitiatory sacrifice, delivering our bodies and souls from everlasting damnation, and purchasing for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. These are some of the other benefits that question 42 presupposes and were already mentioned in the previous questions and answers. So then our question tonight goes on to answer that by virtue of Christ's death on the cross, by virtue of his death, our old sinful selves have also died. We are united to Christ in his death. So it's as if the old man or the old woman or the old person, the old self that we used to be before God's Spirit led us to repentance and faith, it's as if that was hung there with Christ on the cross and it died there with him and was buried with him. It was crucified, slain, and buried with Christ, we're told here. And then it goes on to say, figured out in holy baptism. I love this line. I love that our forefather, Hercules Collins, and the author of this catechism here, added this line to the Heidelberg Catechism. What exactly is Collins saying here? He's saying that just as Christ was crucified, just as he died and was buried, so too are our sins and the old sin nature, our old selves, crucified with Christ at the cross. He continues to essentially point that we too are dead to that old man, and that old man is buried. And all of this is figured out, he says, or in modern vernacular, we might say it is signified, symbolized, vividly illustrated for us in the act of baptism by immersion. And I think Paul is saying that very same thing in Romans 6. If you've been baptized here at Grace Covenant Church or have witnessed the baptism here, you've likely heard the words buried with him in baptism, raised with him to newness of life. Those words come directly from this passage here in Romans 6. Each of us who have truly believed in Christ by faith alone have experienced this baptism in the death of Christ and newness of life through his resurrection. And this is what Mr. Collins likely meant by figured out in holy baptism. He meant that our deadness to our sin nature is figured in or is illustrated by or the is the symbol of baptism. In our confession of faith in chapter 29 of baptism, we read that baptism is a sign of our fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection. Another old Baptist named John Gill, he comments on Romans 6:4, and he says this: there is a resemblance between the crucifixion and death of Christ and baptism, as administered, he says, by dipping. The overwhelming sufferings of Christ are fitly signified, Gill writes, by a person's being plunged into the water. And a great likeness there is between the burial of Christ and baptism as performed by immersion. And indeed, there is no other mode of administering that ordinance that can represent a burial but immersion. And be it so that the scope of the place is to shew our obligation by baptism unto a conformity to the death and resurrection of Christ by dying unto sin and rising again to newness of life, then that ordinance ought to be so administered. that it may represent unto us the death and resurrection of Christ, and our dying unto sin and rising unto newness of life, which, he says, are done in a most lively manner by an immersion into water and an immersion out of it, end quote. I think Pastor Gill stated it well. As a person goes down into the water, the waters of baptism, the visual imagery is one of being buried. Just as our physical bodies are lowered into the earth upon our physical death, in biblical baptism, we are lowered down into the water, below the surface of the water, so as to symbolize our spiritual burial with Jesus himself. And of course, the Heidelberg Catechism, being a paedo-baptist document written by a paedo-baptist, it didn't highlight this reality, likely because of their mode of baptism, which is the sprinkling or the pouring on top of a person's head versus immersing a person below the water. So it takes a Baptist to pull out this imagery or to pull it to the forefront here from Romans 6. Our old man's death and burial with Christ is illustrated or figured by our baptism by immersion. Thank you for that, Mr. Collins. Well, with that, let's turn our attention to consider the benefits of our communion with Christ in his crucifixion, in his death and burial, in two simple parts that are outlined here by our catechism, question and answer 42. Because we have died to our old selves, there are two primary benefits of that spiritual death for us as Christians. The first being, sin no longer reigns in us. Sin no longer reigns in our lives. The Catechism says that by virtue of Christ's death, evil lusts and desires may not reign in us. In other words, sin in any and all of its forms no longer holds power. It no longer rules. It no longer holds us captive or reigns in our lives. And why doesn't sin reign any longer with us? Well, we go back to the death of Christ, don't we? We first need to see here that when Christ hung on the cross and he died in our place, he took upon himself two things that were ours, that were rightfully ours. First, he took upon himself our sins. He took upon himself our sins. Our sins were imputed to our Savior at the cross. And secondly, he took upon himself God's wrath for our sins. God's punishment that our sins so rightly deserved was poured out by the Father upon his Son because he, Jesus, bore our sins. We read about this in that magnificent Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And at the end of this passage in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, for the sinners. In taking our sins upon himself, sin has then lost any power it had over us. When Christ died, he declared victory. "It is finished," he exclaimed. But victory over what? Victory over sin. Victory over Satan, victory over even death itself, so that death is not our final destination, but as we learned last week, our passage into everlasting life. My friends, as Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark, put it in his famous soliloquy, every single one of us will someday shuffle off this mortal coil. And looking ahead to that day when our souls leave these bodily tents, as Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 5. That same apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. We heard it this morning from this pulpit. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So one day, for those of us who are secure in Christ, death will come, but without that sting of sin, for Christ has claimed victory over sin and death. Well, what about the remaining sin, though? That remaining sin in our lives? And yes, there is remaining sin in our lives. I think many of us are familiar with the Apostle Paul's own personal struggles with this remaining sin, as he explained it in Romans 7. Listen to some of what he says there in Romans 7, beginning at verse 15, and see if it feels at all familiar to you and your own experience. Romans 7, verses 15 and following will kind of highlight a few of these statements from the Apostle. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." A little further down, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you can't relate to Paul's own testimony here, then perhaps you have cause to question your own salvation. A Christian struggles and battles with indwelling sin, like the apostle here described. What he's describing is the reality of the Christian life and the ongoing internal battle against remaining sin. Not reigning sin, but remaining sin. As we've seen, though, by his death, Christ overcame the power of sin's reign and its guilt for every true child of God. So, as Paul could say in the very next breath, in Romans 8, 1 and 2, two verses definitely worth memorizing, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So, dear Christian, take hope if you are feeling the struggles that the apostle described. Though sin remains in us as long as we remain alive here in this world, that sin holds no power over us to condemn us before God, who has already justified us, who has already, as Micah 7:19 states, cast our sins into the depths of the seas and has forever removed the penalty of any past, present, or future sin from us. I appreciate how the old theologian Thomas Boston put it. He said, "If I am really a Christian, a new creature in Christ, why do I continue to struggle with sin?" Answer, we certainly do not want to lay down pillows so that hypocrites can rest easy with indulging their sin and making God's grace a slave to their lusts. On the other hand, he says, we need to remember that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin may prevail at times even over the children of God. Are you groaning under the weight of sin and the corruption of your nature? Are you disgusted with yourself for the sins of your heart and your life? Are you striving to put your lusts to death, fleeing daily to the blood of Christ for pardon and looking to His Spirit for sanctification? Though you might say with Psalm 65:3, "Iniquities prevail against me." Remember that this verse ends, "As for transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." End quote. As Boston says, our sins should not rule or reign over us. They should not become easy or find a comfortable pillow in our hearts and lives, lest we become hypocrites. Instead, they should bother us tremendously. We should become frustrated by them and saddened with them. They should drive us to our knees daily in repentance and prayer. They should drive us to the cross of Christ anew, for there's always grace and mercy to be found flowing from that fountain. My friends, until we enter glory through death's dark door, we will continue to be bothered by the old man of sin. As we learned last week, we will someday die physically, for that is the means God ordained for abolishing the abolishing of sin and everlasting life. Until then, we will wrestle with the old man from time to time. Listen to the way one other old preacher explained it. George Swinnick wrote, "Those that enjoy God perfectly in heaven know no evil. They are above all storms and tempests and enjoy all good in His presence, this fullness of joy." Psalm 16:11. They have a perpetual spring and constant summer, never understanding what an autumn or winter meaneth. Obviously, he didn't live in Arizona. The Christian who enjoyeth God but imperfectly, as all saints on earth, doth but in part enjoy these privileges. His life is a vicissitude of day and night, of light and darkness, of good and evil. Evil cannot hurt him, but it may fright him. He may taste of the chiefest good, but his full meal is reserved till he comes to his Father's house. So may we thank the Lord for breaking the power of reigning sin, as Charles Wesley put it in his song, breaking that power of reigning sin over our lives while we continually seek to identify and uproot the remaining sin wherever we find it rearing its ugly head. So first, sin no longer reigns in our lives, which brings us to see secondly, our lives are now sacrifices of thanksgiving. And this section for our consideration tonight is intended to remind us that we are no longer slaves to sin, but have been purchased by Christ's own blood and therefore ought to live our lives as living sacrifices to this one who sacrificed his life for us. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to Christ. We are to be slaves to righteousness. Isn't that what Romans 6 says in verses 13 and 14 and 17? We read there, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Verse 17, "But thanks be to God for that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." In case there might be any who feel that lean toward anti-law, toward licentiousness, due to the fact that we have been saved by grace, what does God remind us here in verse 15? What then, Paul says, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. As our confession teaches in chapter 19 on the law, paragraph 6, though we believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, it still has a great use to us as a rule of life, informing us of the will of God and our duty. It directs and binds us to walk accordingly, we're told. And it gives us clear sight of the need we have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. My friends, we are saved from sinning to service unto Christ. We are saved from sinning to Christ's service, to living sacrificial lives, as the Catechism says. Of course, the other text provided for us in the Catechism is Romans 12, verse 1. This is a verse that we have heard even as recently as this morning again, preached and read in our presence here at Grace Covenant. "I appeal to you, therefore," Paul says, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." But how, Paul? How are we to know what God deems as holy and acceptable? The law. The law of God actually helps us know how we might offer our lives as sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. And so the Catechism presents this to us in contrasting form. It says, "No longer this, but now that." Read this with me in the Catechism. "Henceforth, evil lusts and desires may not reign in us, but," see the contrast, "we may offer ourselves unto Him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving." We see this kind of language in some of Paul's writings. In Ephesians 4, for example, verses 22 through 24. The Spirit of God instructs each of us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you hear that language of putting off and putting on? Put off the old self, put on that which God has made new in Christ. We have a new wardrobe as believers in Christ. We were once clothed only in our own filthy, sinful rags. But upon our justification, God has adorned us in the pure, beautiful, spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. Paul goes on in Colossians to essentially repeat what he wrote in Ephesians. In verse 5 of Colossians 3, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." And then in verse 12 and following, he says that as God's chosen and holy and beloved children, we are to put on all of these other Christian virtues that he lists there, culminating at the end of that with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. We are called from wickedness to holiness. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So instead of letting sin rule in our hearts, Colossians 3, 15 through 17 teaches that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And the next sentence, three words, "and be thankful," Paul says. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." See, this is the response, the right response of the redeemed. Thankfulness, gratitude. Where there was once selfish lusting, there is now sacrificial living. Where there was once hateful desires, there is now grateful service. And make no mistake about it, as Christians, we are still bound to serve someone. Except our service now as Christ followers is to Him and Him alone, not to sin or self or Satan. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ, we're told, and He is a kind and gracious master to us. As Romans 6:22 instructs, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Here's the remedy we find against antinomianism. Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And because of that, sin will not, sin cannot reign in our lives. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin," period. No, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Sure, some sins will remain until we die, as we've seen. But because every part of us has now been regenerated, God has freed us from the old self with its evil lusts and desires and has bound us to Christ and his law of love and grateful obedience. I like how Zacharias Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, sums this up. He wrote, "The application of the death of Christ and a proper consideration of it will not suffer or allow us to remain ungrateful, but will constrain us to love Christ in return and to render thanks for such a great and inestimable benefit," end quote. Well, as we close tonight, let us remember the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. That's what this section of our catechism is seeking to unpack for us, the sufferings and death of Christ, and personalize it and apply it to us. As Christ hung there dying, God took from us our sins and he laid them upon his Son. And in dying for us, Jesus broke the power of reigning sin in our lives, enabling us, therefore, by his Spirit, to live holy lives and to no longer fear death, but to look at it as an advantage, as a promotion to glory. Again, I think George Swinnick said it well. The death of the King of Saints is the only comfort and help against death, the King of Terrors. Christ took man's disease and died, that all who look on him with an eye of faith might recover and live. And this is exactly what we're called to do by our Lord now that we have been redeemed. We are to live for him by faith and with hearts that are and lives that are full of thanksgiving for such a great salvation that has been purchased for us by our Savior, Christ Jesus. Let us seek to live grateful lives for him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank you for your great, eternal, electing love that sent your own Son to the cross for sinners like us. Christ Jesus, we thank you for redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for dying on that tree in our place and taking the wrath of the Father. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for applying the redemption that Christ purchased, for applying it to our lives and for renewing our minds and wills and emotions, our everything, so that we might no longer desire the sinful things of the flesh, but that we might live for Christ with thankfulness. Our triune God, we pray to you this evening for continued help from on high as we wrestle and struggle and battle through this world. And we look forward to that day when we will be able to put down those spiritual weapons and just praise you in heaven forever. Until then, Lord, give us the strength to continue fighting the good fight of the faith. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.